So today, we're talking about Joseph. To do our recap, though, kind of get you up to speed if you haven't been here yet, actually turn with me to Psalm 105. We're going to start in Psalm 105, and we're going to use this to kind of do our recap to catch us up to where we are. So as you turn in there, Psalm 105. So we've been studying Joseph in the Old Testament for a few weeks now, and I've been trying to kind of get the message across that Joseph's story is a smaller story in the larger story of Genesis and in the larger story of the Bible. Again, we can often get to these Bible stories and we just pluck the story out by itself and we read that, but we don't realize it's in a whole system. There's a whole story here. So I want us to see that. We're going to recap here. So we're going to read the beginning of Psalm 105. And what I love with all of Scripture is how Scripture is constantly commenting on other Scripture. So like before there was commentaries, the biblical authors were commenting on the previous writings that were before them. And so Psalms, this is a great place. We're going to see some of the history that we've been kind of repeating over and over. We're going to see that here. So if you're in Psalm 105, let's just read through a little bit of it. This is a psalm of praise to God for his wonderful works. The psalmist is praising God for everything that he's done for his people throughout the years. So let's just start in Psalm 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. So the psalmist is starting out just praising God for all that he is and on all that he's done. And then we continue in verse 8. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. So this is getting to that concept I was talking about earlier in Genesis. You know, the initial, God creates the world, he makes humans, Adam and Eve, but those first humans, they fall to sin. And now there's a curse upon the earth, and everything's going bad, and so God's constantly working to redeem the creation. And so he chooses a particular family, starting with Abraham, and he gives Abraham promises. And so if you look at the next verse, it says he's remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham. So early in Genesis, God makes a covenant with Abraham, promises Abraham, and he promises him three specific things. Do we kind of remember maybe what some of those are? Three things. Blessings, land, and seed. So land, seed, and blessing. And what that means is God promised to Abraham and his descendants that I'm going to give you a particular piece of land forever. And we can see even today that land is still being contested in the Middle East. So he said, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you seed, meaning I'm going to make you a prosperous nation. You're going to have descendants that are as numerous as the sands on the seashore. Land, seed, and blessing. God promises Abraham and his descendants, I'm going to bless you. And not only will I bless you, I will bless any nation that blesses you. So these promises are constantly running throughout Genesis, and they're so interwoven into our Joseph story. But he starts with Abraham, and then we see right after this, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. So it starts with Abraham, and then it goes to his son Isaac, and God reiterates the exact same promises. And then we go to verse 10. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel. Where am I at? Excuse me. To Israel for an everlasting covenant. And he says, saying, to you I give this land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. So it goes to Abraham, it goes to Isaac, and then it goes to Jacob. And this is where we kind of started our whole thing, because Jacob, the next verse calls him Israel. It's the same name. It's the same person, Jacob and Israel. And Jacob, as I showed that little chart last time, he becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob has 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, and so God is continually promising these things to his people, and he promises them to Jacob. And it says, I'm going to give you land in verse 11. There it is. To you I'll give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. But then in verse 12, when they were only a few men in number, very few and strangers in it. So as of this time, the promise of seed, it's only just in the very beginning stages. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob finally now he has 12 children. So there's a little more numerous, but relatively speaking, they're a small family. And they're in this land that's dangerous. And there's other families that are bigger and more powerful than them. So it's a dangerous land. And we keep going. Verse 12, when they were only few in number, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted, this is God, permitted no man to oppress them. And he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. So as I was reiterating over these weeks, God makes these promises, and it's part of God's character. He must keep his promises. If God doesn't keep his promises, he's not God. He's not good, and we shouldn't trust him. But he's given these promises, and constantly when the promises are given, there's threats to the promise. A famine comes. Other people are hostile. There's violence within the family trying to destroy these things. But we see God is constantly protecting his people. And so that's basically our summary, and that's leading us up to where we're going to kind of get today. We look at verse 16, and now we're going to see, well, where does Joseph come into this? Verse 16 says, and he, God, called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. We're going to see tonight a terrible famine is predicted in the land of Egypt. But look what it says next. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So here's Joseph. And what I find interesting is, right here in this one verse, we kind of get this combination of God's sovereignty and man's free will. God's sovereignty, meaning God is in control. He is ultimately in control of all the things that happen. Because look, it says, he sent a man before them. The them is Joseph's family, Jacob, and the brothers. God sent Joseph ahead of them to Egypt. But the next part of it says Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So on God's part, his overarching view of this, he's like, I sent Joseph there. But what we saw in Genesis 37 is Joseph's own brothers hate him. He's one of 12, and there's some sibling rivalry because he is seen to be the favored son. Remember, Joseph's father, Jacob, gives him something to show his favor. Remember what he gives him? He gives him the robe, the coat of many colors. And then Joseph has these dreams, and in these dreams, it's very clear to this whole family, these dreams seem to be saying that you are going to be reigning over us, and we're going to be bowing down to you. And I don't know if you have siblings, I don't know how you would feel if your sibling told you that. You know, I had a dream, you're going to bow down to me one day. And so they hatch this plot and they sell their own brother into slavery. They sell him to the Ishmaelites and they take him down to Egypt. And now Joseph is completely separated from his family. His father thinks he's dead. They lied, said he's dead. And now Joseph's on his own. And not only is he sold into slavery, look at verse 18, where we kind of took it last time. While in Egypt, it says, they afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. So Joseph, he's sent to Egypt, and if we remember our story last time, he goes to Potiphar's house. Potiphar was an official of Pharaoh. He's the captain of the bodyguard. We said that word could also mean executioners. So Pharaoh's a bad dude. This is a dangerous situation. But Joseph does well. God favors him, blesses him. He's successful. He kind of rises up in Potiphar's house. And then Potiphar's wife gets involved. And now she sees what's going on and she tries to seduce Joseph. And we saw the example. We saw how he's the perfect example of fleeing from sin. She grabs his robe, saying, "Lie with me," and he literally gets out of it somehow. He does a little magic trick, and he takes off running. He says, "I'm getting out of here." But she lies, tells everybody he tried to sleep with her, and that lands Joseph in prison. So we said last time, he's got a roller coaster going on. And in prison, things start to go well because God's blessing him again, and he rises up, and the jailer puts the prisoners under Joseph's charge. So here he is again, finding himself elevated. But then we said, two inmates come into there. There's a cupbearer and a baker. And the cupbearer and the baker, these are officials of the king, and they have important roles because food and drink are the ways people could try to kill the king. You could poison him through the wine. You could put something in the food. And so these men land in jail. We think, maybe one of them was involved in a plot. And while in jail, they have dreams. So Joseph had dreams. Now the cupbearer and baker have dreams. And Joseph interprets their dreams correctly, telling them, "Hey, cupbearer, you're going to be restored to your position with Pharaoh. You're going to be back in your job soon." But the baker, he says, "Doesn't look so good for you. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to hang you." And it works out just as he says. And he tells the cupbearer, "When this all pans out and it works and you go back to your job, don't forget me. Please just put a good word into Pharaoh for me. I've been sold here. I didn't do anything wrong." And then we read at the end of the chapter before this that what happens? The cupbearer forgets him completely. He gets back to his position. He's probably happy that he didn't end up like the baker, and he totally forgets about Joseph. So that's where we come to here, and we get to verse 19 where it says, "Until the time that his word came to pass," Joseph's word, "the word of the Lord tested him." The word of the Lord tested him, and that's where I want us to start today. So let's go back now. Now we're going to pick it up. The word of the Lord tested Joseph. So turn back with me to Genesis 41. So Joseph has been tested kind of a few times, right? We've seen in Potiphar's house, that was a test. How is he going to handle this when Potiphar's wife is coming on to him? What's he going to do? He's away from his family. There's nobody holding him accountable, nobody watching him. And he passes the test. And then he gets thrown in prison. How's he going to handle this? Is he going to be like, "Oh, these dreams God gave me, I don't trust him anymore. Look what's happened to me." No, he passes the test. And now, look at the very first verse of chapter 41. Or even start at the last verse of chapter 40:23. "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And every time I read that, it's kind of, it's a gut check. Forgets him completely. And then you go right into chapter 41 and look at the first verse there. "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years." So he's been sitting in prison for 2 full years. But what's interesting is, when we just look at this, you might be thinking, maybe did God forget him? Is nothing happening now? What's going on with this plan? But what we just read in that psalm said what? God was testing him. And that word testing also can be translated refining him. Purifying him. God was testing Joseph. And he's spending this time in prison. It's not pointless. God's always got a point. And I think this is a principle that we see in the scriptures that's important for us. Think about this in John 15. Jesus says, "Every branch in me that bears fruit, my Father prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, if you're my follower, I want you to bear fruit in this life. I want you to bear fruit. And if you start bearing fruit, I'm going to prune you so you can bear more fruit. If anybody here is a gardener, you know. You prune your bushes, and you think it's kind of counterintuitive. I'm cutting stuff away, but you're cutting it away to make room for the new growth and so that it can concentrate its resources and its nutrients on the spots that are able to produce. But Pastor Bill talks about this all the time, and we know this. Nobody, we don't want to be pruned. That's painful. And the two kind of primary ways God does this, he uses trials and he uses waiting. He'll give you trials, and he'll make you wait. And this testing, it's not for God to know how you're going to do. He knows. As we always say, it's for you to see, where am I really standing? How is my faith? And this is the waiting. This is one of God's go-tos. Think about Noah. God tells him, build the ark. He gets to building. He's doing it about 100 years. Abraham, he says, I'm going to give you a son from your own body. He's 100 years old when he has that son. Moses, he spends 40 years wandering around in the wilderness as a shepherd. He's shepherding these sheep. And then we get Joseph here. 2 years in prison, but really, we remember before, Joseph, when he was sold, he was 17. And today we're going to see when he gets out and he's standing before Pharaoh, he's 30 years old. 13 years. Away from his family, away from his home, but he's being pruned. And we're going to see how he passes the test today. So, another thing I just want to point out, I want you to see here. So we're in chapter 41. Just take a look at the end of it. See how many verses here. This is 57 verses. This is a long chapter. But this is important. Oh, I just wanted to call our attention to this. In the Bible, when the authors want to make you pay attention to something, they do it in a number of ways, but they don't do it like we would do it. They don't write, hey, reader, this is really important. They have other methods of doing it. They'll repeat things. They'll, you know, say something two or three times that's telling you this is important. Or you can tell by the duration of time they give a topic, oh, there's some importance here. And so last week when we looked at Genesis 39 and 40, each of those is like 39 is 23 verses and 40 is 22, 23. This one's like those combined. That's telling us something. This is important. Pay attention. This, you know, a good example of this is in the book of John. You think about the Gospel of John. John's writing about Jesus' life. You know, Jesus' ministry is like 3 years. So John writes all these chapters about Jesus' ministry, and then he spends 5 chapters on the last day of Jesus' life. That's telling you something. This is important. Pay attention here. And so Moses, who's the author of Genesis, he's doing that for us. Okay, so let's get into this. So it says, Genesis 41, verse 1. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. Then it says he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then, behold, 7 ears thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So we're back in the story, and we're back with another set of dreams. This is the third time now in Joseph's story that we have sets of dreams. Joseph initially has dreams. The first dream is there's these stalks of wheat, and his stalk is standing, and the other stalks are bowing down. And this is saying to his brothers, you're going to bow to me. And then his second dream are the stars and the moon, and they're bowing down. And it's the same principle. Then we get the cupbearer and the baker, like we just said. They each had dreams, and Joseph interprets those dreams. And so now we have a third set of dreams. But this isn't just for anybody. This is Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he has these dreams. And in these dreams, we see a couple things. We see the Nile River. This is important. The Nile is the primary source of the economy for Egypt. Without the Nile, they wouldn't be who they are. And the Nile is good, too, because it helps them have a little buffer in times of drought. Less rain, you know, but you got the Nile River. Maybe you can get through it. We also see some kind of Egyptian coloring to this. We have, the first dream has cows. 7 cows. big cows. It says fat of flesh. These cows are well fed, and they're in the Nile. They would stand in the Nile, kind of half submerged by the water to kind of get the heat off of them, get the flies off of them. But they come out of the Nile and they start eating the grass. But then we have seven other cows. It says gaunt, skinny, lean of flesh, like sickly looking cows. And they come up out of the Nile and they don't go eat the grass. They eat the fat cows. That's interesting. Okay, this doesn't seem like a good dream. So he falls asleep and then he wakes up and then there's another dream with ears of grain. And it's the very same thing. The first part, they're plump, they're good, and there's seven of them. The second ones, they're skinny, they're thin. What's going on? And the thin ones swallow up the fat ones. So again, we have a repetition of dreams. Now, let's go see how does Pharaoh react to this. I don't know how y'all would react to having dreams like this. Verse 8, now in the morning, his spirit was troubled. So he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. So clearly he wakes up, he's anxious, probably got the cold sweats, you know, you wake up from a nightmare. And he's like, I don't know what these dreams mean, but I know that they're bad. And so he calls for all of his magicians, all of his wise men. We said last time in the ancient Near East, they don't believe that anybody can just interpret dreams. There are special trained experts in dreams. So he calls them, the wisest men, he calls them and he tells them the dream. None of them can interpret it. They're like, we don't know, Pharaoh. We're out of luck here. And I think this is interesting to note. Pharaoh is about as much in control of his interpretation of the dreams as the prisoners were. The prisoners, remember, they were upset in prison. They're like, we had dreams. Nobody can interpret them. And Pharaoh feels the same way here. Now, we continue in verse 9 though. Now, the chief cupbearer, he spoke to Pharaoh. Here's our cupbearer again. I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now, a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard. And we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one, he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. So here's our cupbearer. 2 full years. Now he remembers Joseph. He's thinking, thanks, buddy. It's been 2 years. But I think it's interesting to understand. God's timing's perfect. His timing is perfect, and it's different than ours. Clearly, if we're in the situation, we're thinking, okay, the cupbearer, I'm Joseph, I told the cupbearer his dream, please remember me. You're thinking, okay, I'm going to give it about a week. Let's see what happens here. 2 years go by. Just think about this idea, though. I believe if the cupbearer told Pharaoh right off the bat, hey, there was this, thanks for putting me back in my position. I know you thought maybe I tried to kill you. But hey, there was this other guy in prison. You mind getting him out too? Pharaoh's gonna be like, what are you talking about? I got other business to handle. But now it's 2 years later, and Pharaoh has these really bad dreams. Nobody can interpret him. Now he's willing to listen. Now is the time the cupbearer remembers. I think this is God's providence, and his timing is perfect. So now he says, oh, I remember that Hebrew guy. So now we continue in verse 14, they're going to call for Joseph. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, I can't help but read this, and I just think, have you ever had a day where you've got, like, your plans made for the day? Okay, I know what I'm going to do today. I got a couple things on the agenda, and something happens, and, like, your whole day gets thrown out of whack. I completely, okay, this is not expected. I cannot imagine how Joseph feels. It's been 2 years. 2 years. He hasn't shaved. Think about what that probably looks like by this time. He's dirty. He's shaggy. He's probably waking up like, okay, I'm going to do my normal prison agenda. They're going to give me some prison slop or whatever, you know, and I got a couple chores I got to do. He's going about his day. And then all of a sudden, the door to the jail busts open, and the guards come rushing in. And they're trying to figure out which prisoner, and then they say, you. He's like, me? Come with us. And so they pull him out of there, and his day is going very different than I think he expected. And so they shave him. He gets shaved. He gets a change of clothes, probably a bath maybe. But they hurriedly bring him to Pharaoh. They rush him into Pharaoh. And now we have such an interesting scene. We have Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and Joseph, the Hebrew slave. And Pharaoh gives Joseph a compliment right off the bat. He says, I hear that you can interpret a dream. And how does Joseph answer it? Not me. No, I can't do that. My God can. My God can do it. And I think this is telling us that God's testing of Joseph for these 2 years has achieved the desired result. He's humble, and he's got a tremendous amount of faith. I'm not saying he didn't have those going in, but imagine now, I mean, this is his opportunity. He's standing before Pharaoh. This is his time. You think, okay, it's time for like a little self-promotion here so I can get out of here. But he says, no, I can't do this, but my God can. So you see, in that time, Joseph is still holding on. He's still trusting God. He's remembered the dreams God gave me. He says, I know those dreams. And I know that when I interpreted the cupbearer and the baker, they came true. I know my God is working. So when he stands before Pharaoh, he's got the boldness to say, my God can interpret this dream. And really, that's pretty amazing because in Egypt, Pharaoh, he would have been considered a god or a son of a god. And now Pharaoh's standing here, and think about how the tables have turned. He's basically saying, I don't know what my dream is, and the wisest men in my whole land don't know what the dream is. And Joseph's saying, in a sense, your God can't help you here, but my God can. And I think this is just so typical of how God works. This makes me think of 1 Corinthians 1, where it says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. And he ends by saying, so that no man may boast before God. This is how God works. He uses the weak things. He uses the shameful things. He's in the business of recycling, like we said. He uses those things to accomplish his plan. And he's done this before. Think about the young shepherd boy David standing before Goliath, the giant. He says, David, you're a youth, and Goliath's been a warrior since his youth. And now this shepherd boy standing before the giant. Or you think about Daniel. At some point, we'll look at this chart. Daniel, 1,000 years after Joseph, he's another slave. His whole nation's been captured, and he stands before Nebuchadnezzar. He does the exact same thing. My God can do this. You think about Moses coming, you know, in Exodus. He stands before the new Pharaoh, and he starts calling him out. They have their magicians, and their magicians are trying to keep up with Moses, but they can't keep up. Or, I think most importantly, you think about the Jewish carpenter standing before Pontius Pilate. God uses the weak things to shame the wise. Alan Ross, he's a scholar, he says, no matter how prosperous a powerful nation, they still were subject to God's sovereign control. Pharaoh right now is in a time where he has to rely on Joseph and Joseph's God. So now we're going to see, how does Joseph interpret these dreams? So Pharaoh's going to tell him the dreams. Let's pick it up in verse 17. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, and he said, "In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile." Okay, so he's telling him the dreams. "And behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt." He adds a little extra there. "And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before." Wow. "Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears full and good came up on a single stalk, and lo, seven ears withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them, and the thin ears swallowed the seven good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." So he relates the dreams, and now Joseph's going to interpret the dreams, and as he does this, I want you to listen for the repetition that Joseph uses here. Okay, we're going to listen to something that Joseph repeats as he's interpreting these dreams. In verse 25, "Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years.'" They represent years, he's saying. "And the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine. It will be very severe. As for the repeating of the dreams to Pharaoh twice, it means the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about." So he interprets the dreams, and he basically says, these dreams are saying you're going to have 7 years of abundance. Your crops are going to grow exponentially. You're going to have so much you don't know what to do with. But they're going to be followed by seven of the worst years of famine you have ever seen. So much so that you're going to forget about how good it was before. And that word, I think the second that he used that word famine, I can just imagine the chill going down Pharaoh's neck. Famine? That's like one of the worst words you can say. The Nile? We're not going to have food, our economy. But again, notice what's the repetition here. Joseph's constantly doing this. God has told Pharaoh what he's going to do. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. This is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. And this is the key theme, I think, of this whole chapter. It's God's testing of Joseph. That's part of it. And God is in control. He's in control. Pharaoh's not in control. He thinks he is. God's in control. Again, Alan Ross, he says, "This revelation was not only the means to get Joseph to power, it was also the means by which God would save Egypt and the world in a time of crisis, causing everyone to know that deliverance comes from God." Deliverance comes from God. And now, like any good employee, what do you want your employees? You know, what's the difference between like a good employee and a great employee? You think if a good employee and a great employee, if they both come into your office to tell you about an issue, what's going to be the difference between the two of them? One's going to have a solution. That's the great employee. And we're going to see here that Joseph, he does not just come to Pharaoh with the issue. He comes to Pharaoh with the plan. And I love how he starts it. Look at the next verse. In verse 33, after telling Pharaoh all about his dream and what's going to happen, okay, now Joseph sneaks a little bit in and he says, "Now let Pharaoh look for a man who's discerning and wise, and maybe, you know, set him over the land of Egypt." And then he continues saying, "Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. So Joseph starts off here saying, look, I don't know about you, Pharaoh. If I was you, I would look for somebody who's pretty wise, maybe who can maybe handle this situation, maybe somebody who can interpret dreams. Hint, hint, wink, wink. But then he goes, he tells him the plan. He says, here's what you need to do. In the 7 good years, save some of it. And really, in a way, it's like, here's a tax, 20%, a fifth of the produce. I don't know if anybody here likes increased taxes, but I think I'm presuming that the abundance is going to be so much that this extra imposed tax, in a sense, maybe they don't even feel it, you know, compared to normal. But he tells them, you need to save up, Pharaoh. Save up a fifth during the good years. And then he keeps going, verse 35. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority. Let them guard it. Let the food become a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. So he gives the solution. He says, here's what we're going to do. Here's the issue. Here's the solution. I got the plan. Let's see what Pharaoh thinks about this in 37. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. So Pharaoh gets the message. Okay, yep, this is the guy. Now I think something that's almost kind of heartbreaking about this is Joseph's own family does not recognize who he's going to become. He's got the dreams, and his brothers want to sell him. He tells the dream to his father, and his father kind of rebukes him for it, and then they do sell him. And yet now we've seen repeatedly pagans, non-believers in the true God, they recognize something special about Joseph. Just find that interesting. Potiphar, he puts everything that he owns except for his food in Joseph's charge. The jailer, he puts all the other prisoners under Joseph's charge. And now Pharaoh, who considered himself to be a god, he recognizes there's something special about this kid. It even says a divine spirit is in him. So his own family doesn't recognize it, but these people do. Now, if you think this has been a crazy day for Joseph so far, it's going to get even crazier. Continue in verse 40. Pharaoh says to Joseph, you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And then look at this. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring, his ring on his hand that he would use to do business. It would have his like official seal on it, and when he stamps something, it says Pharaoh's approval. He takes off that ring and he puts it on Joseph. He takes the signet ring from his hand and puts it on Joseph, and he clothes him in a garment of fine linen. What's been a theme throughout this whole story of Joseph? Taking on and taking off of what? His cloak, his robe. Think about it. His father Jacob gives him the coat of many colors. Robe one, puts it on him. Putting it on him, this is symbolizing like, you have favor. You're going to be somebody. So he is robed. Well, then his brothers disrobe him. They intentionally take his robe. They're like, this robe, I'm sick of seeing this robe. And they rip it off of him. And even they dip it in the blood of the goat that they killed, and they sent it to his dad. So so he's been disrobed. Then he gets to Potiphar's house. Okay, maybe he's got some nicer clothes. Potiphar's a well-off man. What happens again? Potiphar's wife grabs that robe, disrobed again. At that point, I said last time, this man needs to stop buying robes. And now, Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, is putting the robe back on Joseph. And I would say, it's not Pharaoh who's putting the robe on him, God. God's putting the robe on Joseph. He's passed the test. And so it continues here. He gets the garment of fine linen. Not only that, but they put a gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, meaning his second best chariot. This is like he's got a Rolls Royce now. And then they proclaimed before him as they ride Joseph around the city, bow the knee. They're telling everyone in Egypt, bow to this man. Now, where has that word been used before? Bow. This is Joseph's first dream. You're going to bow to me, he says. Now, this is not the brothers yet. We'll see that. But this is our first hint. Bow the knee. And then Pharaoh set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. So he gets a ring, a robe, a necklace, a chariot, someone in front of him saying, bow the knee. He gets a new name. He gets a new wife. Now the naming, we've said this before, that this is to Egyptianize him, right? You can't have this Hebrew guy running the nation with his Hebrew name, so he gives him a new name. The scholars are kind of, they say it's kind of a difficult name to interpret, but what they think it's close to is God speaks, he lives. Or he speaks and lives. Something kind of noting to the fact that Joseph is, he speaks these words of God and he lives. And then he gets a new wife. Now this is kind of an interesting thing to kind of wrestle with, and I'm still kind of not sure where I fully land on it. You think, should Joseph have married this woman? We talked about this last time when his brother Judah left home and intentionally married a Canaanite woman. We said, no, this is a big no-no. They all knew you don't marry a Canaanite woman, and there's a reason for it. Why? It's not just that they're prejudiced against that race. This is a spiritual issue. If you marry a woman of the land, they're going to drag you into their religion. They're going to drag you away from your God to their God. So this is kind of like, well, okay, well, what's going on with Joseph here? I think I would lean towards the side that this is not being framed in the same way. Again, Judah intentionally left his family. He was like, he wanted some space from them spiritually to go do his own thing. Joseph was here by force. Joseph's been here for 13 years. He doesn't know if I'm ever going home. You think, some of the scholars say this wife came to be a believer in the true God, but the text doesn't necessarily say that. But here's what I do think is interesting. So she's Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So here's some things we know about this, On. So God, this is a website called God Questions. It's a wonderful website, Bible questions you want to look up. Here's kind of how they frame this. God used this marriage to strengthen Joseph's new position as a national leader. Right, this is a package deal. Pharaoh is going to make Joseph this leader, and this it's like the whole package, and the wife's part of the package. But here's what it says. The city of On was also known as Heliopolis, city of the sun. It was a center of worship of the sun god Ra, located 10 miles northeast of Cairo. The priests of On were considered to be among the most intelligent and cultured persons in Egypt. Herodotus, the historian, he says, the men of Heliopolis are said to be the most learned in the records of the Egyptians. And the high priest of On, he held the title of the greatest of the seers. Seers, meaning like a prophet. They can see things. So Joseph marries into this particular family of the seers. So he's joining like a higher social class. But this also implies that Pharaoh has confidence that Joseph, just like these priests, he's a prophet of the highest caliber. So I think this is interesting that he's kind of being joined here to this family. But regardless of how you view it, God, again, is working here, and this is important, and we're going to see this in the coming weeks. Joseph now, what does he look like? If you look, just look at Joseph, he looks completely Egyptian. Maybe his skin tone's different because he's a Hebrew. But he looks outwardly completely Egyptian. And this is going to come into play later on when his brothers come to visit. This is the perfect disguise. Okay, so Joseph's had the craziest day of his life, to say the least. And then now in verse 46, we're going to see what happens from here. It says, now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So 13 years later. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh. He went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food in these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and placed it in cities, and placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. So in the good years, they take his advice, and they do it to the T. They store it up, and they store up so much that they stop measuring it. We can't even count this anymore, this grain. So they stop measuring it. Now again, he looks very Egyptian, and so far it's like, okay, Joseph's passed all of God's tests. He's relying on God. He uses God's name when he's in front of Pharaoh repeatedly. Maybe you're wondering, ooh, I don't know. I mean, he's looking pretty Egyptian here. Check out these verses. This is, I think, our clue. Look at this, verse 50. Now, before the year of the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And then it says, he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now here's what I want to point out here. Joseph looks like an Egyptian on the outside, but he's still Hebrew on the inside. He still knows who his God is. He still knows his identity. And when he has two sons in Egypt, guess how he names them? Joseph has a new name. He's got this Egyptian name, but he gives his sons Hebrew names. These are not Egyptian names, Manasseh and Ephraim. These are Hebrew names. And what is that saying? Joseph is saying, you can make me look like you, Egypt, but my sons and myself, we belong to God. I'm not one of you, though I look like it. And the names here are important. We see Manasseh means God's made me forget all my trouble. Despite everything that's happened to Joseph, God's favor has been upon him. God has providentially worked all these things out. And I believe that this is the point where Joseph finally decides, I'm going to let go of everything they did to me. I'm going to forgive my family, forgive my brothers. I'm going to forget about all of that. And that's going to be very important later on. So he forgets it all. And then he names the other son Ephraim, for he says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So important things there, fruitful in the land of my affliction. He has relied on God, and he's showing his gratitude. God has done all this for me. Despite these trials, the roller coaster, I'm grateful. He's made me fruitful. But I want you to notice it says fruitful in the land of my affliction. He's basically saying, Egypt is not my home. Though it looks outwardly, I'm second in command. Now this looks good. He's saying, this is still the land of my affliction. This is not where I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be with my family. And I think there's a lesson right there for us. We can be fruitful in this world, but this world is not our home. As Christians, we're to be aliens and strangers here. We're to work hard in this world, but we need to remember that as we leave this building and we go out in the world, this is not our home. This is a cursed, fallen planet. This is actually the land of our affliction. So just like Joseph is away from home in a foreign land, and he's still fruitful, he knows this is not my home. And I think that's instructive for us, going about our lives. This is not our home. So he maintains his identity, and then everything comes about like he says. And in 53, we see that there's a famine, and it says in 53, the 7 years of plenty, when they came to an end, the 7 years of famine began, and just as Joseph said, and then there was famine in all the lands. But in all the lands of Egypt, there was bread. So in all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do." Now, I'll pause there. I can't help but that's rings something in my ears. Pharaoh tells the people, they're coming to him saying, we're running out of food. And he tells them, go to Joseph, do whatever he says to do. Does that ring in any bells in anybody else's head in the New Testament? This sounds to me like Mary at the wedding of Cana. The wine's ran out. They come up to Mary. They say, Mary, the wine's gone. This is so embarrassing. There's nothing left. And what does she tell him? Go to Jesus. Do whatever he says to do. And I don't think it's an accident that both of these are scenarios where something is lacking. Resources are lacking. And they come to Joseph and they come to Jesus. And we've said before, Joseph, he's a type in so many ways of Christ. Go to Joseph, do whatever he says to do. And in 56, when the famine spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened the storehouses and he sold to the Egyptians. The famine was severe in all the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. So they start coming to him. I mean, there's 7 years of this. It starts off not so bad in Egypt, but then it gets real bad. And now everybody's coming there for food. And I think it's kind of ironic. They tax the people to get the extra food, and now they're going to sell it back to them. That's kind of how government works. But still, they're saving the people, and it's a famine, and it's a severe famine. It says it a few times. Severe, severe. And it ends in 57. All the earth came to buy grain from Joseph. And I think we're supposed to be thinking something right now. We've been staring at Joseph for a while, but a question now is coming into our minds. All the earth, well, what's happening with Joseph's family back at home? What's happening with Jacob and the sons, the ones who sold him? They're running out of food. So next week we're going to see what happens with them. And I think two things I'll leave you with. One is, this is also a partial fulfillment of some of the things we said before, land, seed, and blessing. God has just used a Hebrew slave who was in prison to save the entire nation of Egypt, and in a way, the surrounding areas. I can't think of a better one in Christ, but in this situation, talk about blessing to the nations. Joseph is a blessing to these nations. God has used the weak things of the world to be a blessing. And so we kind of are left here with a little cliffhanger. We're going to see next week what happens of Jacob and the family. Now, the second cliffhanger is I've given you this wonderful sheet, and we haven't talked about it at all. And I don't think we will, but I'll just give you the highlights. As I was studying for that last sermon, comparing Joseph and Daniel, the number of similarities between their stories is uncanny. It is so similar, especially these two chapters, Genesis 41 and Daniel 2. So take this home if you're looking for something to do. Read these two chapters, and I want you to see just how similar they are. And I think it's the same point. It's the same point. A slave in each, speaking to the king of each. What is he saying here? God is in control. God will use his people to accomplish his will, regardless of the situations. Okay, so then there's a little something you can do at home. Let me say a prayer. Thank you, Father. Again, this story is so amazing. There's so much in it, Lord. We could spend so much time on it. But just seeing how you work is important. You know, we might think, why do we read these old stories? Are we just reading them because they're fun stories? No. Lord, we're reading these because we're learning about you, what you are like, how do you act. And Lord, we see in a story like Joseph's that even when the whole world seems like chaos for Joseph, you are in control. Lord, you have a plan and you will bring it about. You tell us in Romans that you will work all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So I pray as we study this, we can take that to our own lives, Lord, that if we have trusted in Christ and are your children forever, you will work things out. We can trust you. It might not always look good, and it might not always end good in a sense in this life, but you are trustworthy, and though the world might be falling apart around us, we can be firm in our faith in you. So thank you, Father, for this evening. In your name we pray. Amen.